So once again, today we're going to begin by singing. So let's turn to the back of our hymnal to Psalm 89A. We're going to sing the first two verses and then the last two. 1, 2, 6, and 7, Psalm 89A. God's mercies I will ever sing. So let's sing together. So that tune is from, you can see there, the Estes Psalter, 1592, and this is one of the earlier English Psalters, not the earliest, but this song goes really right back in many ways to the heart of the Reformation, that tune. And we sing that tune to a lot of different texts. We sing a lot of different texts to that tune, perhaps I should say. So last time we were talking about music, we talked about the fact that music is this nexus between the spiritual and the emotional and the physical, and it's helpful for us to learn, it's helpful for us to remember, and it's helpful to for our spirits. Of course, the opposite of all these things are true with music that's not good, right? It helps us remember wrong things. I remember a number of wrong things from years spent listening to the wrong kind of music. It helps us remember wrong things. It helps us think wrong things. It can hurt our spirits. And so all of these kinds of things are things that the reformers are thinking about as they come to music. So what we're going to do today, I'm going to talk specifically about the ideas of three of the reformers, Martin Luther, and Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin, and we'll talk a little bit about how they approached music. Just a reminder, when it comes to the Reformation's impact on music, I think I said this last time, but the fact that we're holding a hymnal in our hand, we can thank Martin Luther, and the fact that we're singing songs, we can thank Martin Luther and John Calvin for this. The fact that we are singing at all as a congregation, this was sort of reclaimed during the Reformation. So this is very important. What happens when you go to a church changed dramatically when In the days after Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door. So this is very important. I was reading different music historians about this. One writes, the musical aspect of the work of Martin Luther and his followers had for the future an influence that would have been similar to that which was exerted by a strong and revolutionary school of composition. Another one talks about how the chorale melodies that Martin Luther helps organize, he composed some, and he instituted the composition of many, many others, that it just runs through music. So I'm a musician, and it just runs through German music for centuries. But another music historian says this: it cannot be said that music ranked very high on the Reformation agenda. But the effects of the Reformation were very keenly felt in the musical sphere. It was a revolt within the very stronghold of cultivated music. And then a little bit later on, he says, most negative of all was John Calvin. So it's a very different thing. When you think of music and when you think of the world's greatest composers or musicians, you think of going to a concert hall. But in 1500, the world's greatest composers were church musicians. And the world's greatest masterpieces were masterpieces written for the church. It's a very different thing. So when musicians study the Reformation, they study Martin Luther and especially John Calvin. They look at him then with great suspicion because they helped do away with, in the worship service, with the greatest music that was being written. Let me just remark by way of introduction a couple other things. So what had been going on? Why do we need to talk about music? Why did the reformers need to reform music? Well, we don't know exactly all that was going on, but a couple things. Back in the year 367, after the birth of Christ, the council at Laodicea was dealing with a number of different things. They dealt with the canon of Scripture. They mandated that only the Apocrypha, for example, some of the apocryphal books, they could not be read in churches anymore. So one of the things they mandated was the canon. They also mandated that only Scripture be sung, but they mandated that the congregation not sing it. So there had been things that disturbed the pastors, the presbyters, when they come together for the council. So one of the things that happens at the Council of Laodicea is that they ask that the congregation not sing, and that the singing be done by trained choirs. And this was in response to what they felt was worldliness that was creeping in, or disorderliness. So that probably didn't exactly happen, but the norm for the next 1,000 years, roughly, is that a congregation does not sing. Apparently, at least that was the rule. I have to believe that other things happened. I have to believe that there were churches where people were singing. But interestingly, the church fathers who are writing about music, they write about singing in your home and about fathers teaching their children and their wives music because this was so important. But when you came to church, it was primarily a trained choir. For sure, this is what was happening as Martin Luther grew up and as John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. Not only that, but apparently there were other bad things going on in church. Erasmus wrote about church music roughly in this same time period. We've introduced into the churches a type of laborious and theatrical music. He goes on to say it's music that elsewhere only accompanies prostitutes and actors. He puts them in the same in the same mold. People assemble in the sacred edifice, in the church, just as if they're going to a theater for the sake of degrading their ears. And even the Council of Trent, and once again, when the Council of Trent met, you cannot say that music was high on their list of things. But the Council of Trent says about music, we want to banish from the churches all kinds of music that's mixed up in anything lascivious or impure, or all secular actions, all walking about in noise and clamor, so that the house of God may be seen to be a house of prayer. And I should comment that although John Calvin does not talk much about music in his writings, when he does, for example, in the Institutes, he talks about it in prayer, in his chapter on prayer. Frequently, the writers during this time talk about music in the same breath as they talk about prayer. And Luther may or may not have said, but he's often attributed as saying, that he who sings prays twice. So perhaps that's the case. I'm going to set my phone up here, and I probably shouldn't do this, but it helps me see the time. And if the president calls, well, you will all know. I think he's in Vietnam or someplace. Maybe I'm safe. Let me just talk a little bit about Martin Luther. These first two reformers, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, were very well-trained musicians. John Calvin apparently was not. We know very little about the early days of his life. But let me just read some things, give you some ideas about Martin Luther and the way that he approaches music. He wrote that his first memories of music come from his mother singing to him. And this made a deep impression. This is something that he mentions in his writings several times. He said, "I have always loved music. Those who have mastered this art are made of good stuff. They're fit for any task," which is certainly an overstatement, a hyperbole, because I'm not fit for every task. They never ask me to fix anything around here. Anyway. He says, "It's necessary that music be taught in the schools. A teacher must be able to sing, otherwise I will not so much as look at him. Also, we should not ordain young men into the ministry unless they have become well acquainted with music in the schools." Maybe you remember when Dr. Panosian was here as Martin Luther. He talked about, maybe Martin Luther was here. He talked about singing for his supper. And so, his parents had reached the place where they could send him off to school, which was remarkable in itself. But you had to provide for your own meals. And so one of the ways they did that as children was go around and they would sing. And hopefully there would be a housewife there who had enough generosity in her heart to give them some bread. And Martin Luther talked about later on, now if children come and sing for their supper, make sure you give them something, because I was once that boy. But apparently, he had a beautiful voice, and Dr. Panosian reminded us that it was a tenor voice, which was not Dr. Panosian's voice at all, was it? So he loved to sing, and he eventually learns to play the lute, and he develops a really fairly strong understanding of music. I often tell my music appreciation class, the music that's going on in the church in these days is what we call polyphonic. So it's a little bit like singing in a round, if you remember singing in a round when you were a child. We have these long, elaborate compositions. And Martin Luther said that if you're not moved by this, and many of my students are not moved by this, you are indeed unmusical and deserve to hear only something from some dunghill poet or the music of swine. So he didn't think much of you if you didn't like this kind of music. He was a lover of the arts. He wrote later, "This music is arranged in four parts to a hymnal. I desire this particularly in the interest of the young people, who should and must receive an education in music as well as the other arts, if we're to wean them away from carnal and lascivious songs and interest them in what is good and wholesome." In his darkest days, when he traveled, for example, to the Diet of Worms, he took with him his lute. And one of the ways that he cheered his heart in the exile there in those months, and while he is translating the Bible, but he has many, many dark times there. He had his lute with him, and he would sing, and that was one of the ways that the Lord sort of ministered to his soul. When he finally got students, when he got to Wittenberg and he's teaching students, he would gather them around his table and he would pass out part books and they would all sing together. Music was a very important aspect of his ministry. He most famously says, next to the Word of God, only music deserves being extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart, which, as their masters, men and women are ruled and often swept away. So these are the ideas of Martin Luther. Zwingli as well, and let me just give you their dates. So Martin Luther is born in 1483. Zwingli is born in 1484. They're alive, they're essential contemporaries. And they did hang around each other just a little bit, but they did not see eye to eye on a number of different issues. And both of them were you know how we talk about today, about how the discourse is so rough and coarse. They didn't say very nice things about each other either. Let me just talk a little bit about Zwingli. He's born in a little town called Wildhaus in Switzerland. And this was an area that was actually renowned for its music making, probably what we would call today folk music. And one person wrote, "One seldom enters a house in which some sort of a musical instrument is not found, in which the father of the house and his wife are accompanied in song by their children." Zwingli himself he actually received a formal education in music. He got sent away. He went to Bern and then eventually to the University of Vienna. And one of his professors, you kind of got linked up with one particular professor. It was sort of your mentor professor. And one of them loved music. So he trained Zwingli. And Zwingli has an incredibly extensive music background. He just about became a Dominican monk because he was such a good musician and such a good singer that they were trying to get him for their choir, but his dad wanted nothing to do with that. Sort of like Luther's dad, you know. This vow of poverty for your son was of no interest to their fathers because, as Dr. Panosian reminded us, you know, these fathers wanted some. This was their social security, so to speak. But apparently, Zwingli learned to play like five or six different instruments at a really high level, and he did compose a little bit, not very much. There are stories about him. After he gets his master's degree, he does spend a little bit of time teaching a group of rowdy boys, probably boys who were the boy sopranos in the church. And there's a story of him, the way that he would help keep order is he would get out his lute and they would sing songs together. Ironically, he got to when he gets to one of his churches, one of the things that they hold against Zwingli is the fact that he's such a good musician. And this can only mean worldly things. One contemporary wrote about him, "I've never heard anyone in the musical arts, that is in singing and all the instruments of music," and he goes on and lists a whole bunch of instruments, "who could take it to hand as quickly as Zwingli, and in addition was so learned." Now, his training in music was it was in that quadrivium, so it was a secular thing. So he would have learned like the Greek and Roman modes and things like this. As I said about Calvin, we don't know whether he does not appear to have had any musical training at all. He must have had some understanding, but we don't know of it. He does value it highly, though. He writes, "Music is either the first or one of the principal gifts of God to recreate him." You know, this is this idea of renewing from within, to recreate him. I lost my place. And to give him pleasure. "Wherefore," he says, "we must be the more diligent in ruling it in such a manner that it may be useful to us and in no way pernicious." Luke Calvin came in contact with music, with the Reformation in music, when he goes to Strasbourg, and there he hears the German chorales. His church was French speaking, but there's a Theodor Beza is there, and he has helped. He has brought a sort of a German psalter with them. So he gets in, Calvin gets in contact with that, and that's where it sort of awakens him. I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but he starts to have these psalms translated into French. One of the beauties of the Reformation when it comes to music is now that people are singing in their own languages. The language of educated discourse in this day is Latin. And it's a handy thing. You could go anywhere in the world, in the European world, and you could talk with anybody if you were educated. And you could go to any university you wanted to, no matter what country, because everybody spoke Latin. But the problem is, when it came to the church, the church service was in Latin as well, and most of the people did not understand that. Not everybody was educated. Calvin says about music that it's a good thing as long as it's tempered to a gravity befitting the presence of God and angels. It gives dignity and grace to sacred actions and has a very powerful tendency to stir up the mind to true zeal and ardor in prayer. Once again, he brings the idea of prayer back. "We must, however, carefully beware lest our ears be more intent on the music than our minds on the spiritual meaning of the words." And just one more quotation. Last week we talked about Augustine and some of the other church fathers, and I did this because these are the people that the reformers are reading. And there's a great example of this in Calvin's own writing, talking about what we ought to sing. And he says, "That which Saint Augustine said is true. No one is able to sing things worthy of God except that which is received of him." And then he goes on to say, "Because of that, we should sing the Psalms of David only." And he had a kind of an evolution about this idea. "Moreover, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these as if he were singing in us to exalt his glory." So last time we talked about the fact when we were singing, we are singing with all creation. We're joining with creation. And we're joining with the heavenly, the angels, or with all the singing, and the saints, you know, those people who've gone on before us, they're singing too. We're just joining with them when we sing in Sunday morning or whenever we sing. And then Calvin reminds us it's not just those people, but that God sings. And we're certain when we're singing the Psalms, Calvin says, that it's as though God himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. And then he goes on to quote Chrysostom about this, talking about how this is meditation. And this is singing in the company of angels. Those ideas that we talked about last time are very much in the forefront of how John Calvin, what he thought about music and how we ought to use it. I think it's an inspiring thought to think that it's as though as God is singing with us when we sing, and we're singing with the angels, and we're singing with nature. These are wonderful thoughts. So, what did these guys? How does this manifest? How did what they believe about music manifest itself in what they chose? And here there are some very different choices, and I'll talk about Zwingli first of all, because he goes back to the Council of Laodicea, essentially. And Zwingli band's music altogether, not just the choir singing like Laodicea had done, but he didn't want any singing. And his feeling was this. I think he got to a place, he got to a parish where he was supposed to serve, and the music was really bad. And the performances weren't very good in his mind, and he's got very high standards in his mind. Plus, he's so worried, just as Augustine was, that the people would be moved by the music and not by the truth of the words. He's very concerned about the idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so he translates the idea of speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He decides that this speaking to yourself means this is inner. We're only going to sing on the inside. We're not going to sing outwardly. Now, he's not the first to do this. There were some people in the early church days that did similar things. But eventually, he takes all singing out, and it's just a quiet time, and then you get to hear him preach. He said, it's a foolish and unnecessary and insidious thing that in the true service, somebody would sing off key. So he was not very forgiving there. And the symbolic moment for Zwingli is when he takes an axe to the organ. There was a beautiful organ in the church there, and he does not want any music, so he takes an axe and cuts out the organ to make sure nobody would ever use it again. He said, we're supposed to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. He said, Hannah prayed silently. We don't need music. So this is extreme, and this is not adopted by the Swiss Reformation as a whole, or by anybody. It doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, if God gives us a new song, I mean, we're believers, right? And if you're a believer, he's given you a new song. He's giving you this joy. How do we express joy? Well, one of the ways we do that is through our singing. It's the most natural thing. What Zwingli proposes is very unnatural to a believer, and so it doesn't take hold. Luther is the opposite. Luther loves music, as Zwingli did, and I should say to you that Zwingli, while he's banning music in the worship service, he's totally embracing it at home, and he's telling fathers to teach their children, for example, hymns to help them, or you know, the psalms and things to help them learn, and he totally embraces this. He totally embraces music in family worship, and music for learning, things like that. But not in the worship service. Now Luther embraces all these same things, but he also embraces music as a whole. And what Luther ends up with is sort of a hybrid. They would still have had a choir singing, but the thing that Luther especially unleashes is congregational singing. And sometimes you read about. And it could be hyperbole, it's hard to know, but that one of the things that scared the Roman Catholic Church the most was the singing of these chorales, because it was getting everybody together. One of the reasons that Luther wanted children to learn about music, you think about it, if you've been in a church where you've never sung, you've only watched, there was a lot of act, you stand up and you sit down, you stand up, you cross yourself, but you don't do anything, you just watch. How are you going to introduce this singing? And so one of the reasons that Luther wanted to teach children is he had sort of an opposite. He wrote that the children would teach their parents to sing, and that would aid their congregational singing. So Luther oversees the composition of, eventually, several thousand chorales, hymns. The most famous one that we still sing is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, but there are three or four others that you can find in hymnals today. So Luther embraces the idea of the liturgy. So you know how the Catholic Church, they had certain psalms that are sung on certain Sundays of the church year. And it's an organization. We have a liturgy here. We have a basic way that we do things. Well, this was spelled out very carefully in the Roman Catholic liturgy, starting somewhere around 600. So there are certain passages of Scripture that are going to be read on a certain Sunday, and certain psalms that are going to be sung by the choir and so forth. And there's a certain order of that. Well, Luther embraces that, and so instead of the psalms, he has certain chorales that are going to be sung. And I should tell you that these chorales that get composed, a number of them are psalms. So he has them put into poetry, into stanzas, and has them put into poetry to help us remember and so that people can sing them together. When you have a poem like this, it helps us stay together. So part of the reason that he writes the music the way he does, and this is the same with the people who wrote the psalms for Calvin, but they're relatively simple melodies. And that's because we want to stay together. And so he writes these so that people can sing them. They're simple. And he organizes them. So this Sunday we're going to we're going to do this. Next Sunday we're going to sing these things. And you get through most of the hymns, most of the chorales, in any given church year. Calvin, I should say that Luther as well embraced the use of instruments in worship. So some of the music, look, the music the choir was singing was more complicated, and so it needed instruments to help keep it together. But, you know, the reason that we use instruments, and this is why Luther embraces this, the reason you use an instrument like an organ is it's got the perfect presence. They didn't have people in those days leading the singing. Their hymnals did not have music in them. It just had texts. So how are you going to remember the melody? Well, one of the ways is that the organ would play it, first of all, to remind you. But then the organ would be playing the melody. It would help everybody stay together and help everybody remember the music. If you've got 1,000 hymns and you're singing a couple each week, now some of the tunes did repeat themselves, but Luther totally embraced this idea because he felt it helped the singing. And so I would say probably how Luther worked his service is a little bit more similar to the way, evangelical churches today do music. Calvin is somewhere in between. As I said, Calvin is exposed to the German chorales when he's sort of in exile in Strasbourg, and he starts to initiate the translating of the Psalms into French poetry. He did a few of them, and he wasn't pleased with the results. He was not a poet. And so he enlists the help of a renowned French poet of the day to help translate these psalms into French poetry so they can be sung. And I think the first Psalter that Calvin had anything to do with happens in like 1530-something, 1532 maybe. And this first, Calvin gives a little manual for worship and his ideas about worship. And then in that, he has psalms, like 18 or 19 psalms, and then a few other things, not just the Psalter, but he's got a musical version of the Apostles' Creed and a musical version of the Song of Simeon and something else that slips my mind at the moment. Oh, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. He had musical versions of all of those. Two things that happen in Calvin's day, or under Calvin's watch, especially when he moves back to Geneva, he keeps working on translating the Psalms, and he seems to move more toward a Psalms-only idea. As I said, this early Psalter had music that was other than the Psalms. he eventually, by 1562, he's got all 150 psalms translated, and he's got tunes for all of them. The composer that wrote this music is a French composer by the name of Louis Bourgeois, and he, not only did he help write the tunes for Calvin, but he also edited the already existing music, and he helped edit the Psalter. I think one of the funny stories about Louis Bourgeois is that in one of the editions of the Psalter, they kept coming out with editions until 1562, we got all the psalms. Well, in one of the editions, he changed the music to a couple of the psalms, and this really irritated the church fathers, or not, the town fathers in Geneva. He actually got thrown in jail for doing so. And I'm not sure what the charge would be, but he actually had to appeal to Calvin to, can you get me out of here? As I say, 1562, they finally publish all of the psalms. Now, when Calvin, when they would sing, there would be no harmony. You would be singing just the melody, and he did not want instruments. Remember how last time I told you that the rationale for the church fathers not using instruments essentially were, well, we're part of the new covenant, and Calvin says something similar. He says that the Levites under the law were justified in making use of instrumental music in worship, it having been his will to train his people and so forth. He goes on. But now, when the clear light of the gospel has dissipated the shadows of the law, he says, it would be foolish and mistaken to imitate that which the prophet enjoined only upon those of his own time. So it's that, basically this idea that was for them, but this is now. And so they would not have used instruments, and they would have had a person who would have struck the pitch, maybe sung the first line of the hymn, and then everybody would sing, and everybody would sing in unison. So what can we learn, I think, from these people? I think there are a couple things for us today. Obviously, there are going to be differences, but I think there are remarkable similarities. That I think today, you know, there are some controversies about music, what kind of music ought to be in the church, and how this can happen, and what should happen. I think it's helpful for us to know that we're not the first people that ever thought of these things, that ever confronted these things. And you can even see from these three men that the choices, the responses are very different. And of course, they're not perfect men. I suppose one of the things that we should always remind ourselves when we think of these people, there is so much to admire about them. But there are, you know, there are some things they got wrong, too. I think Calvin's wrong about instruments. And I think singing in parts adds a wonderful aspect, a beautiful picture of harmony, I think. Harmony among people and so forth. But still, I think one of the interesting things, I think that that when you read all of these people, they're worried about the same things that we're worried about or at least I was worried about for my own children. I really am worried about the worldliness of music around us. I'm really worried about that getting into their souls. I was really worried about this is exactly what they're talking about. This is why Martin Luther wanted his students to learn four parts to sing, because he thought, essentially, Martin Luther's idea was, well, if they learn this, if they learn about this kind of music, they won't be tempted by the other, or they'll be able to resist the other, I guess. So all of them see these kind of problems, and not just them. I mean, Erasmus saw, you know, problems. They're all really quite interested in music as an educational tool. Every one of them writes about that. Even though Zwingli did not have music in his church service, he was very interested in music to help people learn. I think we can be that way too. I think one of the first things we can say, I think it's healthy. I mean, it's good to be cautious about music, about what we sing, and what we put into our minds. It's good to be cautious, and we're not the first people who have done so. Augustine was ready to not even think of the Psalms of David. He was so worried that his spirit would be removed. His spirit would be moved without the truth. And this is the same kind of thing that you hear in Calvin and Zwingli as well. So we're good to be cautious. But on the other hand, God has given us this amazing gift. Remember what Calvin said? He said that music is either the first or it's the principal gift of God, or one of the principal gifts of God to renew us from within. He uses the word recreate, and this is the idea that, you know, we are created in God's image. And then as we go through our day, when we read God's word, what is that? What's that helping us to do? That's helping us to be recreated. And Calvin says it's to recreate us from within. And we should totally embrace that. And we should approach, I think we can take some of the more inspiring quotations by Luther and even some of these others. We should embrace the idea. We're singing with the angels. We're singing, you know, it's as though God is singing with us when we sing the Psalms and these other hymns. There are many things that we must embrace with great joy. I think we must look on music as one of the principal gifts of God. It so is. And then we come together and we sing and we do our best. We don't have to be on key. Zwingli's not here. We do our best. And we bring God great glory. I have a few minutes. Are there any comments or questions? Or yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes.
Reformation time to now, how all this can, you know, I mean, how do you interpret that word?
Oh, those three words, yeah.
And the spiritual songs, how are we going to be able to be in what the Bible really teaching us?
Yeah.
I mean, because sometimes it can be performance, you know, yeah. People may see it and look at it as, oh, people are, you know, some of the musicians are performing. But how can we get to that spiritual songs level, and how do you interpret the word?
Okay.
Hymns, because in the Chinese Bible, it's really actually the lyrics, the text, instead of just the music.
Yeah. There are a couple different ways of looking at those three words. And so people who embrace Psalms only would say that all of those are talking about the Psalms. The Psalms, the hymns are songs of praise, or that is that idea, then spiritual songs, and that encompasses the entire Psalter. But we could also look at them separately. Well, obviously, we have psalms to sing. We have hymns of praise. These are things that in the early church, there were a number of hymns that were composed, hymns of praise. And then the word spiritual songs is the most general word. So I've also seen that those three words interpreted all of our singing. So what the verse is just saying, everything that you sing, every kind of spiritual music, should be done with gratitude and the evidence of the Holy Spirit. As far as the performing and things like that, here's the thing. I'm a performer. I mean, I'm a trombone player. And when I stand up here and I'm playing my instrument, I honestly, a lot of times, especially now that I'm older and I'm struggling more with my playing, I'm thinking about all sorts of other things, trying to get my music so that it will communicate to you. But I look at it this way. for all of us. There's nothing that we do that's entirely sincere of our own. And we just have to have the Holy Spirit's help. And for me, I'm offering what I can. I'm offering the gift that God has given me to you. I'm thinking about stuff that's going to try to make that better. And when I conduct the choir, I try to think about ways to make us sound better so that when you hear it, you are blessed you're spiritually blessed. There are people who are perform, but you know what? Sometimes somebody can perform something and you can still be blessed by it, right? Because when it leaves the performers, it's not theirs anymore, it's ours. We shouldn't want to be performers when we're in front of a congregation. But those things inevitably happen, and we're not, none of us have ever done anything entirely sincerely. That's why the Holy Spirit is there to help us. We sing that hymn, "Angels help us to adore him. Ye behold him face to face." We can have the help of the Holy Spirit. I will be happy to take questions from you as things that arise. I'm here, but I've got to go conduct the choir right now. So let's we don't want to be out of tune for you. So there's Zwingli will come and anyway. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge your wonderful gift to us. This gift of music, and we do acknowledge the help of and the influence of these men in our own thinking about music, and we thank you for them. But Lord, we thank you that we can this morning, with our own voices, new to this day, sing of your mercies. Your mercies new each day, and we can sing of those mercies each day, and we can thank you for that. We do thank you for that. So, Lord, as we come together to worship, help us to hear your word. Help us to sing with the Spirit. Help us to sing in understanding. And, Lord, give us wisdom. We all need wisdom for all sorts of things. So, bless today, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.